just having fun with you. I want to take this. How many of you are reading through the Bible with us this year? Through the Bible in a year? It's been awesome. What's been fun for me is just kind of, as we get into these stories, these big shoe stories, we're tracking a little bit. And so you're getting to get into some of the story sometimes before I get to preach on it. And so that's been kind of fun to track along with that. And so it's great. It's a great opportunity. I'm kind of getting addicted to it. What's today's date? 19th. They say it takes 21 days to create a new habit. So you got two more days and you got a brand new habit going on. Why does it take so long to create a good habit? And it's real easy to create a bad habit. I can create a bad habit in about 10 seconds. But it's good habits, brand new habits, reading the Word of God. I want to encourage you to do that. We are in this series, and I want to dive into it today. We're in this series called Big Shoes. And I call it that because we want to look at those that they started off in the Old Testament, and we're following in their footsteps, if you will. We follow after them. And so today I want to look at Jacob. How many of you grew up in your family? There was a massive sibling rivalry between you and one of your siblings. Anybody? Anybody want to admit it? You drew the line in the car. Don't cross the line. He's crossing the line. All that kind of stuff. Just me? Okay. Yeah, lots of sibling rivalry. We see the story. And Jacob is, it's really difficult, by the way. I'm going to dive in as fast as I can. I'm going to give you as much of the story as I can. But I can't figure out what to leave in and leave out. I got to leave in the stuff that's going to be germane to our point this morning. But there's so many details about Jacob's life. And I had to write a lot of it down because, honestly, it's like three quarters of Genesis is this whole story. And it's like, there's so much there. What do you leave out? So let's dive into Jacob's life today. And the thing about Jacob that's interesting is you get into the story of Jacob and pretty quickly you realize, I don't like this guy. He's not a very easy guy to get to like. You start diving in, you're like, he's kind of a jerk. And like, he's like my older brother. I mean, never mind. Yeah, it was an interesting thing. He was pretty messed up. And when you see his story, and as we dive in here in just a moment, you start seeing, what in the world? Why would God use a guy that's so messed up for his glory and his benefit? It starts off with his birth. And so Jacob's born to Isaac and Rebekah. And at the time she gives birth, she actually gives birth to twins. And the first one that comes out is Esau. Esau is very red. The scripture says he's very hairy, red hair covering his entire body. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. Isn't that interesting? They did that to folks. Now, wouldn't you like to be named after a physical attribute of yours? I used to hate that when people go, "Hey, big guy." I'm like, "Hey, crooked lip." You know, I mean, it's like when people call you by some, never mind. So Esau means hairy. The second son was born, and he's born grasping at Esau's heel on his way out. So think about these two babies in the womb, and this one's coming out, the other one's grabbing the heel. And the parents, right away, how many of you parents recognize personalities in your kids almost immediately? You're like, wow. Right away, they recognize it. And they named him Jacob, which literally the name Jacob means a deceiver. It means he grasps for the heel. It means he supplants. One version says that it's translated, he's a trickster. This guy's crafty. He's a tricky guy. And the Bible tells us that Esau grows up and he becomes a skilled hunter. He's a lot, kind of a man of the field. He would get out and hunt and not so much with Jacob. Jacob was a man who was a little more mild. He dwelled in the tents. And interestingly, that these early parents in the Bible, they were stained by sin because each one of these parents had a favorite child. I was always told that when you become a parent, you're going to have a favorite child. That's not true. I don't like either one of my kids. Just playing. You know I love them. They know I love them. But here's the thing. Esau was his father's favorite. And Jacob was his mother's favorite. And the story kind of quickly shifts to how Jacob lives up to his name as the deceiver. Because when Esau was out in the field doing what he was doing, tending to the flocks and all those things, he comes in from the field and there's Jacob. Jacob's made an incredible stew with his Instapot. It's a great thing. Anyway, he's made this incredible stew. And instead of sharing some of the stew with his brother asks for some. He says, "No, I'll give you some stew, but only if you give me your birthright in exchange. And now we see kind of the reckless nature of Esau. So you see the deceitful nature of Jacob and the reckless nature of Esau, because Esau looks back and is like, I'm about to die anyway. What good's my birthright? Give me, you know, let me, I'll give you my birthright. Here's some stew. And so it's interesting. Jacob then makes Esau agree to this oath, and he serves up some stew. This is what happens when the weak meet the wicked. So what happens when a restless heart meets up with a wicked heart? We got to be careful and make sure that you're not unequally yoked. This is an incredible situation. Now the plot thickens a little bit. Jacob refines his deceitfulness into another clever little ploy. His aging father is trying to give him the blessing. He wants to get the blessing of the household. So it was the father's job to pronounce a blessing over the head or the firstborn. And he wants to be the one to grab the baton as the next head of the household. And so he wants the blessing on himself. So he comes up with a little bit of a scheme. Isaac was old and blind. And so Isaac requests Esau. Esau is the hunter and the favored one. Hey, go out in the field, kill something, come back, you know, serve me some tri-tip, whatever. Make a savory meal for me. And he says, go out and do that and come back. And then what happens is Rebekah, Jacob's, was her favorite, she overhears. And she says, now I want you to go out in the field, grab one of our sheep, kill them, come back, make him a meal, put the clothes on his arms and put on Esau's clothing, and you'll smell like him, you'll feel like him, and you'll trick him into giving your birthright. This is basically taking advantage of the father's blindness. And now the thing is the blessing, once it's pronounced, it was irrevocable. It's pronounced, it's done. It's a done thing. Listen to the blessing. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. This is a very common head of the household blessing over the number one child. And look at why do you think maybe Jacob wanted this over Esau? Because look at that. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. You think maybe Jacob was kind of interested in having Esau kind of be a little more subservient. There's a little more sibling rivalry. And so then the thing is Jacob, he leaves and Esau returns with the meal. Like, according to plan, he comes with the meal, but he comes a little too late and the blessing's already been promised. And so Isaac, basically he begs him, please, Father, bless me as well. Isaac blesses him as well. And Esau, needless to say, he's extremely angry with Jacob. He steals his birthright. Now he steals the blessing. You think he'd be a little ticked off? Hello? Because again, Esau's not perfect. He's got a restless kind of a heart. When Jacob, then what happens is, The scripture goes on to say that one night, so because of Esau being angry, Jacob has to bail. So he takes off to Haran to go live with his mother's brother. And as he's on his way to Haran, he has this incredible God encounter. He has a Bethel experience, an encounter with God, a house of God experience. He has this experience on the way to Haran. And Jacob has this God encounter where he has a dream and he sees a ladder going up into heaven. And he says that he sees angels ascending and descending from heaven. And he sees Jesus above, proclaiming the Lord above, proclaiming a blessing over the ladder. The Lord just stands above them and blesses Jacob, affirming that he's going to be a blessed person wherever he goes. He would bring him back safely to his homeland one day, and that he would fulfill everything. He's hearing this blessing over himself. He has a God encounter. And Jacob, in turn, makes a vow to God. Interestingly, that Jacob has an encounter with God. This guy is a trickster. But with his encounter with God, literally the closest thing we can come up with would be the conversion experience. When you first said, Jesus Christ, come into my life, save me. This was his conversion experience. But on his conversion experience, what was his very first act? He decides to give one-tenth of everything he owns back to God. That's interesting. Someone who doesn't even have a relationship with God, entered into a relationship, very first thing he decides to do is give 10%. For those that want to argue about whether tithing's in the New Testament or whether it's just an Old Testament thing, this is long before even the law. This was just a natural response to coming to God. I'm just going to give something up because it's about the heart. And so, interestingly, he gives up. And then Jacob gets to Haran. And we see that Jacob had this God encounter. And this started the process in his life, but it certainly wasn't the end. How many of you are grateful that God's still working on you? He didn't become perfect. He had a God encounter, but he didn't make him perfect. He's still working on me. He's still working on you. And when he was in Haran, interestingly, because he wasn't made perfect overnight, he still continued to deceive. And he basically is in a very deceitful relationship. It's a symbiotic deceitful relationship. And everything that he starts to reap literally what he's sown. He gets a taste of his own medicine. Although he'd agreed to work for Laban for 7 years to marry his younger daughter Rachel, Laban gives him Leah instead of Rachel. He gets tricked himself. The deceiver gets deceived. But he's for whatever reason, he's determined to have Rachel. So he decides that two wives would be good. This is the Old Testament. Folks weren't thinking. Obviously. I got troubles with one, and she's amazing. Two? But he goes to work again for another. He works another 6 years for a total of 20 years for his father-in-law. But he's still, the whole time, he's resorting to trickery. He's still, you know, basically stealing sheep. He's still creating his herds. He's doing these things. 11 sons have been born to Jacob in Haran. And Jacob bartered with his father-in-law to leave the family business and head back to the land of his birth. So he's had all this life experience. He wasn't perfect. He had a conversion. Then there was all this life experience, and he continues to be kind of deceitful. How many of you, after you came to Christ, there were still things God was knocking off of you? That's why you're here today, by the way. God's still knocking stuff off of us. Amen? He has this experience, but he's not a perfect person at all. So he decides that he wants to head back to his homeland, but he knows when he gets home, guess who's going to be there? Who's real ticked off? There's Esau on a seesaw. Do they still have those that you can? You got to wear a helmet probably nowadays. I don't know. But there he is, sibling rivalry. And he's so afraid. Jacob, as he's nearing the land of Canaan, he fears meeting his brother Esau, thinking that obviously Esau's still going to be mad at him. And after he transports his family and flocks across the river, he goes back across to get his other possessions. But he has this alone time moment with God. Now, he's had a God encounter, but now he has this face, he calls it a face-to-face encounter with God. And we pick up the story and we see that night Jacob has an encounter with God and he wrestles with him until daybreak. And while wrestling with God, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." How many of you, by a show of hands, were raised in a church where at the end of the service, the pastor would, you know, start music up and folks would come down to the altar and they would stay until something happened? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Usually it used to happen on a Sunday night. Be those Sunday. How many know what I'm talking about? Wave at me if you know what I'm talking about. So I know. All right. That's literally what's going on here. It's all night long wrestling match. I'm not leaving unless you bless me. And during the struggle, which is really what it was, is a struggle of surrender. Anytime a pastor or someone is calling you to come forward for even healing, or we got to surrender some of our flesh. This is a surrender moment. He's surrendering. He's wrestling with him. But this is what happens. Jacob basically gets his name changed. I'm grateful for a God who's a game changer and a name changer. He changes everything about him. He takes his name, Jacob, the trickster, and turns his name into Israel, which literally means prince with God. So Jacob called this place Peniel, because he said, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So let me stop for a moment. We've all got to have Bethel experiences. We've all got to have that conversion experience. But I want you to know today, you can have a daily Peniel experience, a daily face-to-face meeting with God. That's why I want to encourage you to get in your word every single day. It's alive. Jacob's life was adjusted forever. He meets Esau on the road back. And Esau, lo and behold, is pretty forgiving. He's softened over the years. His heart's completely changed. Rachel gives birth to Jacob's son. His 12th son, Benjamin, dies in childbirth. Jacob goes on to live in Canaan and becomes a patriarch. He's blessed by God. All of his descendants are blessed. His sons become the tribes of Israel, and so on and so on and so on. Did I give you enough details about Jacob? Okay. What do I take away from Jacob's life? He's a screw-up. Now, I'm going to ask you what I asked the first two services. Does that offend anyone that I said screw up? Because I was the poster child, so I like using the phrase. I love the fact in this story that God says, I'm so impressed that God chooses imperfect people to accomplish his purposes on earth. He looks at Jacob and he doesn't see all the mess. He sees the message. He sees what he could be. He sees the potential. I don't know about you, but what about with our human condition, that is. But if I'm honest with you, the fact that God can use someone like Jacob gives me a lot of hope. The fact that God will choose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That God, like Balaam's donkey, if he can speak through a donkey prophetically, he can speak through your pastor today prophetically. God can still use imperfect, flawed people. Somebody say amen in this place. I mean, that ought to be great, but that's the best news all the day. God wants to use imperfect people. Right from the get-go, this guy is jealous of his brother. He covets everything he had. Even think about the sinful nature that we're born into. They're not even out of the womb. They haven't even developed their personality, if you will. But we know they have. But they're not even out of the womb, and he's grabbing at Esau's heel. I don't know, maybe trying to catapult himself past him. I don't know. I've got to get out there first. There's deception. If there's ever proof that human beings are born in sin because of the fall of mankind, Jacob is a great example of that. He schemed for his brother's birthright. He schemed for the blessing. He deceives his blind father and steals the blessing. But despite having this flawed character, God still chose him anyway. That's good news. I'm so grateful for a God that it's amazing to me that when he sees us, unlike Isaac, he's not blind to our faulty character, but he sees us and he sees all the imperfection and he still wants to use us. In fact, that's what qualifies us. I love that this week. I thank God for living, breathing sermon illustrations. But I was, jumped on Facebook and I love George and Becky Hilburn enjoy doing puzzles and stuff, or Becky does and George jumps in. I don't know, or do you just sit there and antagonize or whatever. But they enjoy doing puzzles. But this week they posted a puzzle and the caption said the downfall of getting puzzles from the thrift store is sometimes pieces are missing. And that's, there were 5, 6, 7, 8 pieces missing out of this nice puzzle, and I'm looking at it, and the first thing I thought of, I was in the middle of writing this message, the first thing I thought of is how you can look at something that somebody else considered trash and you saw it as redeemable. And even though there might be some missing pieces in your imagination, I bet you could fill in the pieces. I bet that God, when he looks at you, he doesn't look at the missing pieces, but he sees every place where he can put Jesus to fit that piece, and where you're complete in Christ. You're complete in him. You're a completed picture. You're glorious. In fact, the Bible says you're his workmanship. You're his masterpiece. You're God's finest work. Pieces missing and all. God still wants to use you. He looks beyond where you are and he sees your potential. I love that about the word. As we're in the Bible right now, in the Old Testament, those of us that are reading through that, we see a lot of flawed folk that God wants to use. Can I remind you that Noah got drunk on a couple occasions? And got naked in front of everybody? Yeah. I read some of the stuff in the Old Testament, by the way. And I mean, think about some of these things. Noah passes out drunk. Moses is a murderer. Rahab's a prostitute. Mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. David's an adulterer. Saul, his name was later changed to Paul, hunted down Christians and had them executed. Just those stories alone are like, what? Sometimes Christians get all freaked out about what's on TV. You're like, oh, that's just way too graphic. Have you read the Bible? If they put that in a movie, Christians would be boycotting the movie. God saves prostitutes. I can't believe. Christians would freak out about that. It's because there's something happens when God shows up and comes into a certain situation where the human condition has to bow itself to the divinity of Christ. All these people were imperfect. There's tons of them all through the Bible. Paul, who was Saul, who was persecuting Christians, this was such a monumental occasion when he comes to God that he writes to Timothy. This is the words that he writes to Timothy about his conversion experience. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor and a violent man. I love that he kind of cleans it up there. I was just a persecutor and a violent man. He killed Christians. He's kind of sugarcoating a little bit. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. His life serves as an example of what can happen if you let God come into your life, if you believe in him, just like your life. Who better to look at for an example? If you're going through an addiction, you know somebody that's gone through an addiction, has come through on the other side, is walking victorious, get around them. Watch their examples. Follow them. You see somebody that looks like they're really close to God, like they just seem like they have a vibrant relationship with God, and you're desperately trying to have a vibrant relationship with God, get around that folk. Get around those people. Glean from those people. You get what you hang out with. Hang on with the Father, but then hang out with somebody that's got a hold of God. He's totally saying, I'm an example. Jacob's story is everyone's story. Jacob's story is my story. I was a screw up. This week I was a screw up. Sometimes I am a screw up. And yet God looks at me and he sees differently. He sees what I can be. Paul writes, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's not even one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And when you read something like, you might want to write yourself off and think to yourself, you're just way too messed up to be used by God. But I got news for you. Everyone's a little messed up. Some of you are a lot messed up. And God's still working on you. Some of you, God's breaking a sweat. He's working that hard on you. I'm just playing. But he's got a lot of work to do still on me and on us. Everyone is a little bit messed up. You may be like Jacob right now with wrestling with issues in your life that you think might disqualify you. Those very things probably qualify you. Who better to speak to those issues than someone like yourself that's gone through it? But here's what happens. And the story takes us to this. It does take a God encounter. Not just a conversion, but a face-to-face God encounter, a real experience. I got saved a lot of times. I came to altars. I gave my heart to the Lord. But there was that one day where it was like, it was for real for me. It was a God encounter. It was the day that everything began to really shift in my life. Everything changed. I had a Bethel experience. I had an altar experience. But this was when I had a Peniel experience. This was in my living room in the middle of the night on a New Year's Eve when I asked God to come back into my life and save me and set me free. While Jacob was running for his life, God appears to him and he sees a ladder with the angels ascending and descending over his life. I didn't see a ladder that night, but I knew that my only hope came from above. And I cried out to God above in that moment. And in that moment, what I sensed was what Jacob saw, an open heaven over my life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on in my life as it is in heaven. That literally there was an open heaven over his life. There's an open heaven over my life. Up until this time, God was only Abraham's God and Isaac's God, but Jacob had not encountered God personally. But what I love about this story, and jump to the end, but I'm not done yet, but let me give you part of the punchline. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and screw up. Let me say it again. You notice the Bible says he's the God of Abraham. He's referred to over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and screw up. Not Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God's not even trying to sugarcoat it. God's letting you and I know that he can still be the God of that person that's still messed up. So your family member's not so far gone. Yes, he's the God of Billy Graham and this person and you and me. It's not about the perfection. It's about the process. I love this. It takes this God encounter and experience with God. Earlier in Genesis, people attempted to get in touch with God. So they try to create this tower to heaven. I want you to know all you got to do is get in the presence of God and open heavens, open up. The only way you can get in the presence of God is through the grace of God. Try and build a tower? Civilizations have done that over and over and over again. You can't do it. Get in the presence of God. In John chapter 1, Jesus calls Nathanael to be his disciple, and he says to him this. He says, "You believe because I told you, I saw you under a fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He adds, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see open heaven," or heaven open, "and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is basically saying through Nathanael that all future followers, that this ladder that Jacob saw in his dream, that's a gateway into heaven. It's a scripture in John chapter 4. It talks about the woman who's at Jacob's well. It's named Jacob's well. She's at the well, and she encounters Jesus, a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. What does the face-to-face encounter with Jesus do for her? He lets her know, you came here for some water, but what I'm about to give you will cause you to never thirst again. It's a game changer and a name changer. He says that in John chapter 4. In John chapter 10, he says that he's the door through which people can find eternal life. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let me tell you today, the open heaven is available to every person, every single one of us who believes. But talk to the young people for a moment. You don't get an open heaven because mom and dad had an open heaven. You got to have a personal experience. I wrestled with my faith. I wrestled with my beliefs. There was a time where I began to question the things that I was told to believe, things that I was taught were the right things to believe. And naturally, I came to that time in my life where I began to question those things. By the way, God's not intimidated by your questions. He is completely secure in who he is. So go ahead and go to him and ask him what you will, and he will give you wisdom. And he will give you direction. But I was definitely confused. But at some point, I had to decide to take on my faith. I had to decide to have my personal relationship with God, not the relationship that my parents had. It's okay to imitate for a while. The old saying, fake it till you make it. But at some point, you need a personal encounter with God. That's the only thing that's going to sustain you. I don't know why I'm saying this, but the statistics for everyone under the age of 25 being in church 10 years from now are incredibly poor. That's why I'm saying it. I'll say it as loud as I can. You need to have a personal experience because you want all that God has for you. And he has a plan for you. And I don't know why I'm going here, but let me go here because I'm just trying to help my youth pastors out real quick. But I'm Facebook friends with all of my former students, not all, but many of my former students. And it's so sad and glorious to watch many of them come back to Christ after so much crud in their lives. I watch them. The last bunch of years of being on Facebook with them, watching them going through the struggles and the stresses and the divorces and the things and this relationship and that relationship and all the tragedies of life. And one young lady from my youth group just lost her husband a year and a half, 2 years ago. Just all the things of life, to watch them go through these things, but to only ultimately see them finally come back to Christ. And I'm saying to you, young people today, have a personal relationship, get an encounter with God today that will keep you past all the crap that the enemy is going to try and bring into your life. That was free and for you today. And all the old people in the room are saying, yeah, amen. I hope they listen to that. Because all we're trying to do is get you to not have the same stupid regrets that I had. Stupid things. I don't want to live with regret. Anybody here? I want to let it go. I want to surrender my life to the Lord. And like this sinful woman who sits with Jesus at the well, we need to know God personally. And let me be completely honest with you, each of us today. After we've had the experience of an open heaven, when this experience does happen, it kind of changes some things. And one of the things that does change is you start to see injustices differently after this. What do I mean by that? Well, before Christ, when someone wronged you, you wronged them back. And you wronged them in a wronger way than they wronged you. They hit you, you hit them twice as hard. We strike back. But when you have a personal encounter with a living God that looks you in the eye and looks you in the face and sees the missing pieces and can totally point out all the crud in your life, and yet he decides to forgive you and love you anyway, then you realize that this life is not exactly, you know, this new life that I have, it's not super convenient to turn the other cheek. I'd much rather punch you in the nose. Not only did I get saved, but a lot of people around me got saved. All the knuckleheads got saved at the same time. Because it changed my perspective. It was a game changer. I've had a God encounter. the angels are descending and ascending over my life. And sometimes it's just not convenient to do the right thing. It's not good. But what would Jesus do? Well, let's do it. It's not convenient, but it's the right thing to do. And like Jacob, none of us changed overnight. How many of you have been a Christian maybe less than 5 years? Curious. Just wave at me. Less than 5 years. Okay. Like, but the day you became a Christian until today, has there been some changes? Anybody? Did they all happen overnight? Are you grateful for God that doesn't show you all of it at once? Hey, I'm about to do all this. You're like, oh my gosh, it's overwhelming. Thankfully, he takes one thing at a time and he works on you. He works on me. It was this face-to-face meeting that God has with Jacob, this Peniel experience that changed everything. And basically what happens to Jacob in this moment is God says to him at Peniel, in a nutshell, and I'm going to summarize it. Yes, Jacob, you and I have been on this journey for 20 years. I remember when I came to Christ, this is almost the conversation I had. We've been on this journey for 20 years, but I'm not done with you. The best is yet to come. How many believe in the best is yet to come? I'm glad God's not done with me. I'm going to show you more of my love, more of my grace. I'm going to put a new anointing on you. I'm even going to change your name. You've been doing your best to rid yourself of your deceitful character, but today I'm changing your name. You're no longer going to be called the deceiver, but I'm going to refer to you as a prince with God. And as the Bible says, he no longer called you. When the moment you have that face-to-face encounter with God, that conversion experience, and that deeper experience with God, he no longer calls you a servant, but he calls you a friend. And he causes us to be friends with him. And he wants relationship with us. All over this place, I want you to bow your heads.